Let's take a few moments of time for silent prayer as we prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word. We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. Just as you were saved by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, we now live and we learn in the Christ-centered life by putting our faith in the Holy Spirit. He is the one who has promised to be our teacher, to instruct us in all things. And so with that in mind for all of us and spiritual recovery for some, let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for the privilege we have to come together this morning to fellowship in your word. We thank you that your word is truth, and that as we come to the word of God, we can depend upon the spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, to be our teacher. Father, we thank you for this church, a place where Christians can come together to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Father, we certainly thank you for not burying under burying us under snow. Snow can be very nice, and snow can be very beautiful, but it was just something that we just did not need here in Tulsa yesterday, and we thank you so much for that. So, Father, we ask that everybody's digging out safely, that electricity gets back on around the state, and we thank you so much that we can come together this morning and the freedom that we have to study your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles this morning to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. The more I study this chapter, the more fascinated I am with it. It's just an amazing chapter. I think one of my fascinations with it is the fact that it does describe to us how we are to live the Christian life. We have a lot of descriptions in the Word of God about how we're to be saved. We have a lot of descriptions in the Word of God about what not to do. For example, what to be on guard against. But here we have a wonderful description of how to live the Christian life. And almost every commentary that I pick up or read, either online or from my office, will concur that this is a wonderful, probably the most succinct description of how to live the Christian life that we have in the Bible. However, they really miss the point. Every commentary, every lesson I've ever heard on this, they always deal with the first half of the chapter and not the second half. As we have noted in verses 1 and 2, what Peter does is he, in a sense, throws down the gauntlet. He says, you are to grow in the grace and the peace of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied. In other words, it is to continue to increase in your life. And then he tells us the path or the pattern that by which that will be accomplished. And we've looked at this overlay a number of times. It begins at the bottom and works to the top because we want to see it as a ladder. As you know, when you climb up a ladder, you don't hop from rung to rung. You put your one foot on a rung of the ladder, then lift your other foot up, and then you shift your weight to the next rung of the ladder, and you climb up that way. And that's, in a sense, the same thing we have here, because each of these are built upon the previous one. We noted that these virtues that Peter describes is quite different than the Greek philosophers. The Greek philosophers, they believed in virtue, though they wrote extensively about virtue, but they always saw them as separate, as disjointed. They didn't see it as a system of virtue, and that's true with Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, all of the Greek philosophers. Where Peter is talking about virtues, but he's seeing them connected, he's seeing them built one upon the other, or what we almost see is like concentric circles going in. What the outer circle, diligence and faith, the next circle, moral excellence, and coming all the way down to that agape love, which is really maturity in Christ. What is maturity in Christ? It is being able to love as Christ loved. And so we come down to the center of those circles, almost like a bullseye, and we come down to the Christ-centered life. We come down to being conformed to the image of Christ. Now, most people read down to about verse number 7, and they say, well, see, now that's how we live the Christian life. We have to follow that path. But as I've mentioned to you, it's really somewhat different to tell people where you want them to go and then to tell them how to get there. You know, I could say to you, I could say, well, I want you to go to Los Angeles. And Ed, you're going to go to L.A. next Monday. You've got to be there next Monday. You're going to go on Sunday. And I say, I want you to go to Los Angeles. And I want you to go from here, I want you to go to Denver. And then Denver to Phoenix. And Phoenix to San Diego. And San Diego to Los Angeles. Now, you'd get to see some nice cities. Get to see some nice places. And you say, well, now, okay, that's fine. I now know not only my destination, I know how I am to go. I know the path. What have I not told you? How to get there? You know, I haven't told you whether you're going to fly, whether you're going to drive, maybe you're going to walk. You know, and even if I told you, okay, we're going to fly, I haven't told you what airlines, have I? Now, if you know you're going from Tulsa to Denver, you go what? You have to go what? You have to go to United, I think, Continental, too, is that? Yeah, right. And, you know, Phoenix, San Diego, you can go Southwest, you know, and then probably take some commuter airline, San Francisco to L.A. But even if I told you, hey, you're going to fly, I still haven't told you how you're going to fly. I haven't given you any details about how to go. And in a sense, this is what Peter has done here. Peter has said, this is where I want you to go. I want you to go to the multiplication of grace and peace. I want you to have that multiply in your life. This is the path you're going to follow. But now the question is, and this is the question that the commentators don't ask. They don't say, well, how? All they say is, well, this is what you're supposed to do. And, of course, as soon as they say that, you have these Christians that say, okay, well, I'll work hard at this. Maybe I'll copy this down on a 3x5 card, and I'll look at it through the day, and I'll say, okay, you know, I'm going to work real hard at these things. Problem there is half the time they don't really understand what these things mean. You know, what does it mean, moral excellence? You know, what does that mean, really? And that is achieving the excellence of God, which can only be done through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so they really don't understand them to begin with. But then they just work at these things. And isn't that the way most people approach the Bible? They look and they say, oh, this is what a Christian should be, and so this is what I will do. I will do these things. I will work real hard at them. But anyone can do that. Listen, that's what the Buddhists do. That's what the Muslims do. That's what the Mormons do. That's what all these other people do. They just look at a list of things and they say, okay, I'll work at it. But you see, the real how to do this is not given in the list. It's not given as Peter is talking about the path that we're to be on. The real how is given in the second half of chapter 1. And it's brilliant. I really think it's the most concise, the most specific place in the whole New Testament that I've found, even more specific than Paul. You know, Paul was a great teacher of grace, no doubt about it. But man, does Peter hammer away at grace here. And he hammers away at it in a way that continually brings us back to salvation. So what he says, now after he gets finished giving the list, in verses 8 and 9, he gives a challenge. You see, there's a contrast in verse 8 and 9. For if these qualities are yours, these virtues are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful, or they render you useful and fruitful. The question was asked, why did he use the negative? And I found out that he used the negative because he wanted to use a very strong word for useless that doesn't have a positive. And so it's not like just giving a different prefix in the English as it is with us. And so he wanted to use these strong words, so he used them in the negative. But we could just say, we want to be useful and we want to be productive, fruitful, in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then the contrast, he says, but for he who lacks these qualities or these virtues is blind, which parallels to being useless, and short-sighted, which parallels to being fruitful. And has forgotten, and here is where he begins to introduce the how. They've forgotten the purification from former sins. So the challenge is then, are you going to remember something or are you going to forget something? So you say, well now, Peter, how do I do this? I know where you want me to go. I know the path you want me to go on. But I don't know how to do it. And that's the question that is so critical. Because most people don't ask how, and they just get off to doing it, and when they're doing it, it becomes a legalism. It becomes works, and works has no place in the grace plan of God. So he begins to introduce it at this point. One thing you don't... He uses those words a lot. And the first thing he says in verse number 10, don't forget the purification from former sins. Now what is he looking back to? He is looking back to that time that you were purified from former sins when you were saved. That point in time, whether you know it or not, maybe you know when it happened with me. I can remember about a two-month period when I know that during that time, at the beginning of that two-month period, right after my dad died, I wasn't a Christian. A couple months later, I know that I was a Christian. So somewhere in that period of time, I did believe in Christ as my Savior. You know, I know some of you can actually pinpoint an exact date. Others cannot. Others cannot even remember a time that they did not recognize that they were Christians. That's fine. But, you know, there was a time, there was a point when you put faith alone in Christ alone and you were saved. No works, no walking down the aisle, no getting, you know, if you were baptized, it was subsequent to salvation. It wasn't salvation. It wasn't because you went to a church. It wasn't because you joined a church. It wasn't because you did this or did that. You put faith, which is non-meritorious. All the merit of faith is in the object of faith. You're sitting in a chair today because of faith. It's not because you're a wonderful sitter. It's because the chair will hold you up. And so the merit goes to the chair, not to you. You know, look at me. I can sit in a chair. Big deal. You know, it is the chair that gets the merit. And so you were saved. And how were you saved? Let's step back for a moment. What happened when you were saved? One, your greatest problem was solved. And what was your greatest problem? Your greatest problem, whether you realize it or not, was that you were going to hell. As an unbeliever, you were going to hell. You were separated from God. You were spiritually dead. You were an unbeliever, and you were going to hell because you hadn't put faith in Christ. And Christ is the only way to heaven. Because of all the religions in the world, Christianity is the only one who provides a once-and-for-all Savior who went to the cross and died for our sins. You know, Buddha didn't die for our sins. You know, Muhammad didn't die for our sins. Joseph Smith didn't die for our sins. David Koresh died, but not for our sins. Jim Jones died, but not for our sins. You know, only Jesus Christ was the one who could, because he was sinless, die for our sins. That's unique. That's what separates Christianity from religion. It's a relationship with a person, not a religion. So the greatest problem we had was solved, and secondly, the greatest gift we could ever receive was given, and we could call this a blessing. Okay, so at salvation, the greatest problem we ever had was that we were going to hell. The greatest gift that we could ever have, and that was eternal life, you're going to live forever with Jesus Christ, with God in heaven, was given. How was the greatest problem solved? How was the greatest gift given? By faith alone. By God's grace and sending His Son to the cross, and here you were by simple faith alone. As Paul said to the jailer in Philippi, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That was it. Nothing more than that. No peripherals, no other activity, just that. So here, greatest problem, greatest gift, by grace and faith. Now, what Peter's talking about, Peter's not talking about salvation. Peter is talking about down here now, living the Christ-centered life. And he's described that to us. He said, this is what it is. This is the ladder. You're to be going up. But now you say, how? How do I do that? That's the very important question that must be asked, and most Christians don't ask. They just go off and do. How? And so beginning at verse number 9, he says, look, he says, you're going to be sidetracked in this. You're going to be derailed in this. You're going to be blind and short-sighted if you forget the purification from former sins. If you forget what happened back here at salvation, you need to remember that. And then he emphasizes that in verse number 10 by saying, therefore, brethren, believers, be all the more diligent to make certain about something. I mean, you're a believer. You're out here. You're out here living the Christ-centered life. You're not back here at salvation. You're out here. But out here, you need to be diligent about making certain about something, and that is His calling and choosing of you. Now again, when did that take place? Let's go up here, go back to the cross, go back to your salvation when you were saved. What happened when you were saved? Well, in grace, God called. And we noted on Wednesday night that this was a word that was used for a broad call, being called. All are called, as it says, few are chosen. This is a call that goes out to the entire human race. This is a word, by the way, for called, which was only used after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it was only after that and only after the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts that the disciples, even Peter and James and John and the other ones, that they finally realized that the call is not going out just to Jews, it's even going out to us. It's going out to Gentiles. And so it goes out to us. So he calls. It's like a call. Like you stand with a megaphone and call. You're calling everybody. You're not just calling. You don't use a megaphone to just call one person. Use a megaphone to call everybody. Everybody is called. But then we see that God chooses us. He calls us. And then God chooses us. Why? Because we have put faith in Christ. We have responded to the call. So again, he is describing our salvation. He says, remember that be diligent to make certain about these things. Be diligent to make certain that you understand how you were saved. Our problem we have today is a lot of people now go back to salvation. I mentioned this the other night that when we were in Hope, Arkansas, that with the Southern Baptists that were down there, you always ask them, well, when were you saved? They'd say, well, I was baptized. No, I didn't ask that. When were you saved? Well, I walked down the aisle. No. I didn't. I responded to an altar call when, you know. No. I didn't ask that. When were you saved? And some people had a real difficult time answering that. Because you see what happened. I believe they were saved. They put faith alone in Christ alone. But then they went on down the road of the Christian way of life. And now they rewrite history. Now all of a sudden salvation is getting baptized. Salvation is joining the church. Salvation is doing this. Salvation is making the Lord Jesus Christ Lord of all. And they get into that. That's why he says, be diligent to remember how you were saved. Don't ever forget it. You might wonder, why in these epistles where we have Paul, for example, or Peter talking to us about living the Christian life, do all of a sudden we have so much given to us on salvation? Because that's the pattern we should never forget. Because it's the same pattern. That's why he says in verse number 10, as long as you practice these things in the present, now take this and practice this. Now here in the Christ-centered life, practice these things. Do them. Do what? Do the pattern, the same pattern by which you were saved. There's a pattern here, and the pattern is the believer or the individual responding by faith to the grace of God. And there is a pattern here, and that continues today. It is God's grace and our faith. And that is how we respond to. That's how we do the Christian way of life. That's how we do it. And so he says, do that. Now, what happens? Of course, people rewrite history. People were saved by grace and faith, but then they reject it. They forget it. They don't remember it. They don't accept it. They end up allowing the basic instinct of good and evil to take over, and that is the basic instinct that is we have been saddled with, in a sense, ever since the fall, ever since Adam and the woman partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man thinks in terms of good and evil. That if I do good, God's going to bless me, and if I do anything bad, God's going to beat me up. And that's the way people think. You know, people think, oh, I'm going to have a good week this week because I've gone to church. You know, oh, wow, isn't that exciting? You've gone to church. You know, I kind of see the guy going, God, aren't you proud of me? I went to church this morning. I spent an hour. I got home and I didn't even get the first few minutes of the football game because I went to church. Aren't you proud of me? And God says, well, let's why don't we compare things here? You took an hour on a Sunday morning and you went to church, and I sent my only begotten son to earth to live and to die horribly on a cross for your sins. Let's see, what impresses me more? Well, I think we realize what impresses God more. And so we get into that good and evil thing. And Satan loves it when we get into that type of works mentality. Now, you have to be careful with this because that's the way you live. You know, that's the way you live. You work that way. You have to do good on your job. If you don't do good, you get fired. You have to do good in school. You have to do good on your test. If you don't do good, you get a bad grade. You know, that is the way we live among men in our society because we live in a fallen world that is continued to be affected by Adam and the woman partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, some people think that, well, the good side is good and the evil side is bad. No, both sides of that tree are bad. That was something man never needed to understand. Man could have continued understanding just grace, the grace of God. But he didn't. He partook of it. So we suffer by it. But the real thing we have to watch out for and be diligent about, as Paul, as Peter says, is don't bring that into the spiritual life. Don't bring that thinking into our relationship with God. And yet, if you think about religion and most of Christianity, that's exactly what they do. Be good, and God will bless you. Do this, and God will bless you. Oh, if you do this, God's going to judge you. God's going to discipline you. But oh, if you do this, you know, and we even say things in our vocabulary. And I get a kick out of some of you because if something happens good to you, you know, you kind of laugh a little bit. You look at somebody and say, "Oh, I must be living right." No, sometimes God blesses the person who's living wrong, just to show us His grace. You look at people in the Bible, like I think of people like David. You know, let's see, David, a murderer and an adulterer, and yet he was blessed by God. And you know, talk about a reprobate Samson, and he was blessed by God. You know, think about some of the problems. Think about Jonah. You know, I don't want to go. You know, no, I'm not going to go witness to those reprobates. You know, those Gentiles. Then he goes and he witnesses to them and he says, "Now, God, you said you'd destroy them. So now that they're all saved, can you go ahead and destroy them?" You know, what a wonderful testimony of love. But you see, I think we have stories after stories in the Bible like that, but we don't learn from them. We don't learn that God blesses whom He will bless. And it's not the good and the evil. It's not doing good. And so here's what Peter is saying. Peter is saying, remember how you were saved and then practice this. Practice this now. And in verse number 10, in verse number 11, he says, "For in this way of what? In this way of grace and faith. In this way you were saved and in this way you now live. In this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." That entrance, as we mentioned on Wednesday night, was a royal entrance that is entering with trumpets blaring and banners being unfolded and angels cheering. That's the type of welcome. The welcome you would give to a prince or to a king or to a princess or to a queen. And that's the type of welcome Jesus, God wants us to have. How are we going to have that? If we progress up that ladder and we come to that plateau of maturity in Jesus Christ, not by works, but by what God is doing through us, as God is making us into the people He saved us to be. And then if we continue in grace and faith throughout our lives, that's the key. That's what we need to be diligent about. Then when we get to heaven, we're not going to have to sneak in the back door. We're going to be able to come right through the front gates, and the trumpets are going to be blaring. And I want that for all of you. I want every one of you. I want to be able to just kind of, you know, sit back in a corner someplace and hear them call out your name and go, "Uh-oh, here it comes again, those trumpets. You know, they're going to blast away." I want to see that for every person that's part of Southwood Bible Church. Now, and at verse number 12, what Peter is doing is he is basically saying, okay, how do you do this? Well, he says, I want to give you three things. He says, first of all, and we've just looked at that, this is what you're supposed to do. He says, if you want to get to that destination, if you want to go down that path, first of all, this is your part. Your part is not works. Your part is remembering how you were saved, bringing that same pattern into the Christian life. Be diligent to remember that. He says, okay, so that's your part. Secondly, he now is going to say at verse number 12, he's going to say, this is what I'll do. This is what I will do and what any communicator of the Word of God should do. This is what any gifted communicator of the Word of God should do. And then number three, he then says, this is what the Word of God will do. This is what the Bible will do. So he says in verse number 12, and we've covered some of this, so let me review it. "Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them." There is a wonderful principle here about the purpose of repetition in the teaching of the Word of God. To remind over and over again, you need to be reminded of these things and have been established in the truth which is present with you. "And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." Two things in this. First of all, Peter has no retirement plan when it comes to ministry. He's not saying, well, you know, I need to take it easy because after all, I've been at this a long time. I've had my spiritual gift a long time and I'm ready to retire from it. I've done my duty, I've done my job on and on. And that is something that happens with some of our seasoned senior citizens in the church in the United States. They think, oh, I've done my job and I'm done. I love it when I see somebody who's been saved for a long time, they're retired, and they're using their retirement so they can serve the Lord even more. You know, retiring from work is good. You know, you might even think when you retire from work, that's like getting out from under part of the curse. You know? And so use that time to fulfill your gift, to minister more. Not, well, I'm retired and I need to take it off. Too often we see people retire from work, which is good, but they also retire from church, and there is no retirement plan in ministry. And Peter says that, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling. And then secondly, I see here that believers need to be stirred up, and that actually means to wake up. To wake up. So believers are asleep. Spiritually, they are sleeping or dozing off in slumber. Proverbs 24, verses 33 and 34 says, gives us a bit of wisdom. It says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. I like that because, you know, you sleep and you fold the hands. And it says, to rest, and your poverty comes as a robber. Okay, some of you know about robbers only too well right now, and thieves, but, you know, they come and they rob you. Well, your poverty is going to come as a robber. And I think poverty here, while it could be material, could be spiritual. All of a sudden, you're sleeping. You're sleeping at the wheel of the Christian life, and your spiritual poverty comes. What wakes the believer up? Peter says, I need to stir you up. How am I going to stir you up? With reminders of Bible doctrine. Knowing, verse 14, that laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And we looked at John 21, 18 through 19, and we noted where the Lord Jesus Christ, there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, as he was with his disciples for that last time, he told Peter about how he would die, that he would be led to a place where he would not want to go. And secular history tells us that Peter was martyred in Rome on orders of Nero. He was to be crucified because he was not a Roman citizen. Paul was, so Paul was beheaded, very quick and painless death. But Peter was given the death of the Gentile, the non-Roman citizen, crucifixion. But he felt so unworthy to be crucified as his Lord had been crucified that he requested, and the request was granted, that he would be crucified upside down. And he was crucified upside down in Rome, supposedly at the very spot in which you find St. Peter's Basilica today. Now, verse 15, and I will also be diligent. See, he told them to be diligent. Now he says, this is what I'll do. I'll be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. Now, that is a very interesting statement. You know, if you didn't understand it, you might say, well, now, Peter, what are you going to do? You're going to come back from the dead? We're going to be able to conjure you up in a seance or something. What is he talking about? He's talking about the Word of God. We see here that Peter knew full well that what he was writing was important enough, was inspired, and would be preserved, and that believers would be able to continue to read it. So we even say that today. We're studying Peter. We're studying his words, although Peter's been dead for almost 2,000 years. So he was diligent to write, and he wrote these two epistles that are very important for us to have. And this really is a statement that tells us that he understood when he was writing them that they were inspired by God and that they would be important even after his departure. They would be able to recall these things to mind. And verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales or myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, in the Greek idea, in Greek thinking, in order for someone to be able to speak on a subject, they had to have what we might call credibility and what the Greeks called ethos. You know, when I was in college and a lot of my undergraduate work, I majored in speech. I was involved in debate and argumentation. And that's one word I remember hearing a lot, ethos. When you stand up to speak, you have to be able to tell people why you can speak on the subject. You know, if I stand up and I tell you that I'm going to give a lecture on nuclear fission, no. You know, not going to work. Know nothing about it. You know, can't talk about it. You know, physics? No. History? The Bible? Because you see, I presented my ethos or my credibility. You have to do that. Now, it's interesting that the Greeks were concerned with that, and of course the Romans, and we are today. But in some cultures, they're not. It's almost like anybody can be an expert on anything. In some of the African cultures, I've noted that they really aren't too concerned with the credentials of people. And they aren't too concerned with the ethos. I think it's just different cultures that you have. And so we might understand this better than some others would. But Peter is really presenting his ethos. And since many of the people that are reading this were influenced by the Greek culture, the Hellenistic Empire, the Hellenistic world, they would be thinking the same way. And so he basically gives his ethos, and his ethos here is, I was an eyewitness. I was there. Peter says, I was, as you know, best friends with the Lord Jesus Christ. I walked with him, traveled with him, ministered with him, was sent out by him for about 3.5 years. You know, we traveled those dusty roads of Galilee, and we visited those towns and those villages, and I saw him do his miracles, and I heard his parables. And he said something else. Something else. He said, I was an eyewitness to his glory. And really, only three of the disciples could say that. Peter, James, and John. He said, we went up to that Mount Ebal, the Mount of Transfiguration, with him, and we saw his glory. Now, why did that happen? Why did that happen back in Matthew 16 through 17? Well, because in Matthew chapter 16, we have Jesus Christ first predicting the church. Now, dispensationally, you have the age of the Gentiles going up to the time of Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. And then you have the age of Israel going up to the time of the cross. And prophetically, as far as the Old Testament saints were concerned, as they read just the Old Testament, read books like Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, they would see that in a time after the coming of the Messiah, that all hell was going to break loose on earth, and that was the tribulation predicted by Daniel. Daniel's what is called the 70th week of Daniel, which would have followed right after that. And then they also knew that the Lord, the Messiah, would come back, second advent, and he would establish his kingdom. So they were looking, this was their timeline. This was their timeline. Now, they didn't know, as we know, that the kingdom was 1,000 years. We only find that out in the New Testament, the millennial reign. But that's the way they were thinking. Now, when Jesus mentions church, all of a sudden he's mentioning a concept they don't understand. Now, by Matthew chapter 16, the Jews had rejected their king and rejected his kingdom. They wanted a Messiah that was going to drive the Romans out, deal with that enemy. They didn't want a Messiah that was going to deal with the real enemies of sin, of death, of Satan. So they really didn't like the type of Messiah that Jesus was. And so they rejected him. So Jesus said, well, now we're going to have church. Now we're going to have the church age. And in any dispensational chart, going way back to Darby or Schofield or any of the others, you always see the church age described with within parentheses. And that is because it fits right in this area right here. It fits right there. Now, this is what Peter, James, and John understood, and all of a sudden they heard church and they said, oh no, that does that mean that the kingdom is not going to be? I mean, we have, as a people, we have looked forward to this, you know, ever since the earliest prophecies, that there is a time when there's going to be a kingdom, and it's going to be perfect environment again, and the Messiah, you know, is going to rule on earth, and the Jews are going to be back in their homeland, and not by UN sanction. You know, they're going to be there, and it's going to be peace, you know, universal peace, and that's going to be such, and now, Lord, are you telling us that that's not going to be? It's interesting because there's a lot of Christians who think that. They think that. And Jesus says, no. There were three disciples that I think understood the Old Testament prophecies well enough to, when he mentioned church, to be sad. They were saddened, thinking that the kingdom was not going to be. And so he took those three, Peter, James, and John, he took them up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and he showed them the kingdom. And you think about the king. You think about what they saw there. There was Moses and Elijah in resurrection form. Or like, and he was there. The Lord was there. And he was in glory. And then there were human beings there. And that was like a mini kingdom. It was a picture of the kingdom. Not only that, then Peter doesn't tell why here in Peter, but Peter said, oh, we need to build three tabernacles. And God responded to that by saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Hear him. So he mentions that. He mentions that he actually heard the voice of God. So Peter was one of three people who were on the face of the earth who actually had a glimpse of the kingdom, who saw the kingdom, who saw the Lord in glory, who got to visit some with Moses and Elijah, which was kind of neat, and heard the voice of God. Those are powerful credentials. Not only are they powerful credentials, Peter says that's powerful motive. This has motivated me down through the decades because of what happened, because of what I experienced. This wonderful motive. And so he says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales or myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And in verse number 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Peter said, I heard that. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on that holy mountain. That is strong stuff. Think about being able to go and talk with somebody and say, Peter, what was it like? What was it like to be there? You know, what did it look like? Describe it for me. You know, how did you feel? What were you thinking? You know, as you walk down the aisle, down the mountain, down the path, what did you guys talk about? You know, on and on, as you did these things, you know, tell me. I mean, that is fantastic. I think any of us would say, well, I wouldn't mind having that experience. That'd be kind of neat, you know. And yeah, if I had that experience, it probably would motivate me for the rest of my lifetime too. But it's interesting that Peter is actually going to say that while he was an eyewitness, that that's not the greatest motivation we have. That there is something that is even greater. Because you see, the believers to whom Peter was writing, and even us today, we haven't had that experience. Well, we can hear about it. We can say, Peter, that's really neat for you. That's really nice for you. But what about us? And that's where verse 19 comes in. In verse 19, he begins talking about the ministry of the Word of God. Again, the Word, how it's going to allow us to fulfill that path, to keep on that path. So we also have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Now, in this verse, I want you to notice, first of all, some changes in pronouns. He says, at the beginning of it, he says, we have. Then he goes on to say, to which you do well. We have the prophetic word made sure. And what is Peter going to do with that prophetic word? Remember verse 15, I will be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to recall these things to mind. He could say that. Paul could say that. James could say that. John could say that. The writer of the Hebrews could say that. Matthew, Luke could say that. Mark could say that. Every one of them could say that. We're going to make sure that this word is going to be available to you. And that one of the unique things about the early manuscripts is they were so copied and so distributed. When you go back to read, say, Cicero, you have maybe a few manuscripts you can read of anything he wrote. At best, maybe two or three. And those are copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. When you go back, you know, I'm going to study the Gospel of John. I want to see some of the early manuscripts. Well, you know, you have maybe, 150. Yeah, I've seen some of them in London. When I went to the British Library, I saw some of the early manuscripts of the Gospel of John, the complete Gospel of John. Saw some of the fragments that date back, and they aren't copies of copies of copies. They're probably, you know, on and on and on. They're probably copies of copies. That's about all. They're that close to the writing, to the time of the original. And that's true with every book of the Bible. Not just a few copies, hundreds of fragments. And so these things were circulated. You know, to do that, it must have meant that those early recipients of these letters believed they were really important. Because it wasn't just a matter of going to Kinko's and making a few copies. It was meticulously hand-copying every one. And they did that over. And they did that in Rome. They did that in Italy. They did that in Spain. They did that in Greece. They did it in Asia. They did it in North Africa. But notice he says, we have these. He says, we have them, and what are we going to do with them? We're going to make sure you have them too. We have the prophetic word. The prophetic word is made more sure. More sure. Now, more sure, more means more than something else. You know, if I say to Janet, you know, Janet, I got more cookies than you have. That means you probably have some cookies, right? But I got more. See, I got more than somebody. You don't use the word more unless you're comparing it to something less. You know, I have more. More is better. It's more sure. Now, he says, the word is more sure. More sure than what? What is he comparing it to? That's right. More sure than the experience he had on the mountain. Boy, that is a powerful statement. He says, you know, the Word of God is even more sure. It is even more sure than my experience on the mountain. And he says, we have that. And he says, but here's the good part. You don't have the experience. We had that experience. You didn't have it. We did. A few of us did. You know, we did. But what do you have? You have that which is even more sure, to which you, this is what you have, you do well. Which you do well to pay attention. To pay attention. And what is the word then described as? It is described as a lamp shining in a dark place. And that relates to the first advent. And then the day or morning star. And that is a reference to the second advent. So whether the first advent, second advent, one has happened historically, it has passed. The other is prophetic, but we live between the two. And we do not live by experience, certainly not by an experience like Peter had, but we live by the Word of God. Now, let me just end by saying, you know, there are those who say today, you know, God came and spoke to me. Jesus showed up in my kitchen the other day. You know, I had God speak to me and say this to me and on and on. And a lot of people are real impressed with that. Peter, who knew Jesus Christ was a friend of his, you know, would say, no, the Word of God is more sure. The Word of God is more sure. And people, we have the Word of God. We have the Word of God. And that is more sure than even the experience. We may think of how wonderful it would have been to be a disciple. How wonderful it would have been to be there with Jesus Christ. We may think of that. But spiritually, we have something that is better. Now, what Peter does in the last two verses, it's interesting. Peter does. He teaches what I believe is the very first lesson in hermeneutics. He teaches people how to study their Bibles. That's pretty important. If the Bible is going to be ministering, we have to have some guidelines on how it is to be studied. And we'll pick it up at that point on Wednesday night. Let's pray we can be dismissed for a time of fellowship and refreshment as we prepare ourselves for our worship service this morning. Father, we thank you for our time together as we have fellowshiped in your word. We ask that you would dismiss us by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If any of you have not...